There is a reason why I don't have PowerPoint tonight and I did not give you notes. Several weeks ago, the Lord really spoke to my heart. As many of you know, I have given a great portion of my life to pore over the prophetic word of God and to look at our world. I really think sometimes people think that I'm crazy. And I am. I'm crazy about Jesus. I'm madly in love with Him. I don't belong in this world anymore. I don't fit here. Heaven is my home. In my soul, I really believe that we are incredibly close to the rapture of the church. And tonight I want to focus on another practical subject that I hope will open your heart and your mind, and God will speak to your heart as He has mine. The disciples asked Jesus, "What is the sign of your coming? The end of the world or the end of the age?" And what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus responded with an incredible answer, telling them so many things that fit our world today. And then as He has given all that the Spirit of God and the Father had given Him to share with them, Jesus said these words in Matthew 24:44, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." I have read that verse I don't know how many times in my life. But a few weeks ago when I read that again, God stopped me in my tracks. And I said, what did He mean to be ready for the rapture? He didn't mean for us to go out and buy a nice long flowing white robe and go to the top of a hill and start singing Kumbaya or something. No. I know what He had in mind, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 John chapter 3 toward the end of the New Testament. That little epistle written by the aged apostle John, the very first one in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. We're going to begin there tonight. Here John is at the end of the first century. He had a unique privilege that very few people had. He talks about that in the very first few verses of chapter 1. He even puts it this way, "I was one who handled Him." He touched Jesus. I'm going to do that someday. As far as I'm concerned, when I see Jesus, it'll be the best day of my life. I met Jesus back in 1958 when I was a little 9-year-old boy. And for 64 years, I've been waiting. I've been waiting to see Him. And so John went on to write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold," I like that word, "behold, look, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Wow, what a privilege we have. We're not going to be the sons of God. We are the sons of God. We are presently the children of God. Then he went on to say in verse 1, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." It doesn't bother me when some people think that I'm a crackpot or I'm crazy or I'm foolish, because the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish as foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. Then he said in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, when God pulls back the curtain and we do see what we're going to be and who we're going to be, it's going to blow our mind. He goes on to say, but we know that when he, that's Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That those few words, I believe, give us the answer for how do you prepare for the rapture? Or how do you prepare for that moment when you shall see Jesus? I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. We've met each other before. We are all human beings. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But Jesus is God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And He should be first in our life, first in love, first in devotion, first in service, first in commitment. So John then says in verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies or cleanses or prepares himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. So once again, here we have, I think in essence, what Jesus was talking about when he said, be ready for the rapture. It means, listen, it means that we're to get our soul ready to be ushered into the presence of God. Think about that. We are to prepare our soul for that holy moment when we shall see Jesus. And what will we do? We will worship Him. I want to remind us all tonight that the highest order of the reason why God created us was to worship Him and spend time in His presence. When we receive our new body and our new mind, God will give us a perfect body and a perfect mind to glorify God in satisfying, joyful, eternal worship. I've had so many people ask me, Mike, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? And most of those times I've said in one word, worship. And it's almost like I can read their mind. They're saying, okay, and what? As if that's not enough. You know, all the way through the book of the Revelation, and my wife and I were talking the other day, and I told her, you know, so many people don't understand the book of Revelation, because one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is it is a book of worship. Every time you read about the 24 elders, who I think symbolically represents us, the church, what are they doing? Well, they're not on the earth anymore. In chapter 4, they're in heaven. And from that point on, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and all the way through the book of the Revelation, every time they appear, they're in heaven. And every time that they appear in heaven in the book of the Revelation, they are flat on their face, bowing before God at His throne and worshiping Him along with the angels. I believe that if we really do expect Jesus to come, because I think that sometimes we play games with ourselves and with one another. Oh, I believe the rapture is so close. We do? Are we getting ready? Let me illustrate this. Take your Bible, go back to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the account of Enoch, who is the great-grandson of Noah. And the Bible tells us something here very unique about Enoch. Now, Enoch was not raptured. He was translated. Some of you, I'll read this in the Bible, I'll explain it. But Enoch did not die. He just simply went for a walk one day along with God, and he was never seen again. In a way, that's what the rapture is going to be. Someday, we are going to be out there somewhere, maybe right here tonight. And there are going to be family members that don't know the Lord. Other people don't know the Lord. And they're going to have a search party. They're going to start looking for some of us, but they're not going to find us. We're gone. Praise God. But look with me in Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. We have here the family tree of Adam all the way up, building up to the time of the flood and Noah. And it says in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Now let me just stop for a minute and tell you something very important. The Bible is telling us something very unique happened in the life of Enoch when he was 65 years old. He and his wife had a little boy, and God, although the Scripture doesn't tell us, I believe that what we understand about this name tells us that God told him, when this little boy is born, you will name him Methuselah. What does the Hebrew name Methuselah mean? Here it is. You might want to write it down. When he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. What is the it? The flood. God told Enoch there was a flood coming. Enoch was focusing on God and thinking about the future, and God spoke to him and said, this little boy that was just born, before he dies, or as he dies, the flood is going to happen. I'm going to judge the whole world. Everybody on the earth that's not walking with me is going to die. But read on in verse 22. It says, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. He also begat Seth's sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, second time it said that, and he was not, that is, he just went to be with the Lord, for God took him. He was translated. Now here's, look up here. Here's the amazing thing. Enoch was 65 years old. He and his wife were about, the Bible doesn't tell us whether this was their first child or what, but as this baby boy is to be born, God speaks and says, you're going to name him when he shall die, it shall come. The flood. And the Bible says that from that point on, Enoch walked with God. What happened? Listen to me, friends. You see, Enoch had no idea that Methuselah was going to live the longest lifespan of any human being on the face of the earth. You know, when a family has a baby, they don't know if that baby is going to live 1 day, 2 weeks, 5 years, or 10 years, or 100 years. They don't know. No one knows. That's only in the hands of God. Enoch did not know when that little boy was going to die. But here was what hit Enoch. When my son dies, then God has said that me and the world are going to come face to face with God. And that changed Enoch's life. It changed him to the point that from that point on, he walked with God. And Hebrews, that great chapter on faith, adds this, and Enoch pleased God. Now, what was it that pleased God? Well, the fact that Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It means that Enoch walked, oh, catch this now, in the continual presence of God. Enoch was seeking the face and the presence of God as he walked through life. As a matter of fact, I think as I read between the lines here, Enoch walked with God, it says it twice here, to the point that he was so infatuated, so exhilarated in his worship and passionate in his worship and following God that on one day as he went out for a walk and he's walking with God and he's speaking with God and he's worshiping God, God just said, come on home. And he took him. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, now listen to me, when put them in a garden, he took the dirt and he made Adam. God with his own hands formed him, then blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Bible says he became a living soul, a living being. And then after he convinced Adam, that he needed a helpmate by showing him all the animals that had male and female. He put him to sleep. He took out a rib and he made Eve. And from that point on, we understand that early in the morning, in the cool of the day, God came and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. How do we know that? Because in chapter 3 of Genesis, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, the Bible says that the first thing they did is they recognized that they had failed God, and they got some fig leaves, sewed them together, because they realized for the first time they were naked, and they went and they hid. Who were they hiding from? From God. They knew He was coming! Because listen to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I take it early in the morning. Now, I'll be the first one to admit here, I don't know exactly, I've thought a lot about this. What does it mean that they heard the voice? I mean, you know, you don't usually speak of hearing a voice. You think of hearing a voice, but not seeing this voice. But they heard the voice of the Lord God walking, a voice walking in the garden. Did it mean that God is spirit and they could see the plants move? They could hear the rustle of the leaves? And God then spoke audibly to them. He spoke audibly to them earlier before they sinned. I believe that what the Bible is telling us here is that, listen, Adam and Eve every day had a time alone with God and worshiped Him. And after they had sinned, they lost that privilege. They were forced out of the garden. And God didn't meet with them again. Now remember, God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely what? Die." But they didn't die physically. As a matter of fact, Adam lived for over 900 years. What did it mean? God didn't lie. What did it mean? It meant that spiritually, they died. Listen. You see, when God created man, He created them. God said, "Let us," watch this now, "let us make man in our image." Us. "Let us make man in our image." Well, it wasn't talking about physically, because God is not physical. God is a spirit. What did it mean? God said, "We're going to make them like us. Spiritually." You know, before God created Adam and Eve, there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In complete, total, perfect unity and harmony, and they were fellowshipping and even worshiping one another, giving honor to, praise to, glorifying each other. And so God said, let's make others like us so that they will then worship and they will know us. So they were created as spiritual creatures. And when they sinned, that part of them died. So they were only physical creatures, not physical and spiritual creatures. That's what it means when we say we are born again. To be born again means we have all been born physically. I mean, we're here. But what does it mean to be born again? It means that we're born spiritually. It means we are going to be able to go back by the grace of God, the goodness of God, the blood of Jesus, and the power of God to become spiritually alive again, like Adam and Eve were before they ate the fruit. And what's the purpose of that? Are you listening? It is we will do what Adam and Eve were doing, is that we are to worship God, have a relationship with God, to praise Him, to glorify Him, to live for Him, to make it our highest goal and honor and purpose of life, to walk with God. And that's what Enoch was doing. God wasn't some little added feature to his life. After he understood that the flood was coming and he was going to be ushered in the presence of a holy God, that changed Enoch. So what I'm asking us tonight is, if we're really expecting to be raptured any moment, are we getting ready for that holy moment? Now, what does that mean? Are we becoming worshipers? Are we doing what Enoch did every day? Are we doing what Adam and Eve did every day before they ate the fruit? That is to seek the face of God, to make it our chief aim and purpose to be in His presence, and to tell Him that we love Him and demonstrate that we want to serve Him. This requires, listen carefully, this is the heart of what I want you to get tonight, requires two life-changing habits. Here's the first one. Learn to be alone with God. Get alone with God. That is exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. They were alone with God. Of course, there were other human beings, but when Enoch came along, there were other people there. Obviously, he had a wife. But I'm convinced that Enoch was a person who spent time alone with God, and that's when God took him. He was alone, and God just simply took him. I find it interesting, as I read my Bible, the impact has been made in people's lives when they are alone with God. I think, first of all, of Moses. Moses' first 40 years was in the courts of Pharaoh in Egypt. Then, remember, he had to run for his life and hid in the desert. For the next 40 years, taking care of some smelly sheep out in the deserts of Midian, which is Saudi Arabia. And at the end of that 40-year period, when he was 80 years old, that's right, 80. Some of you thought you were old. God showed up and spoke to him out of the burning bush. I am. He was alone. Jacob was running from his brother Esau, who then had a deal that really was going Jacob's way, but he had, you know, stolen the birthright from his brother. His mama thought that Esau was going to kill him, as probably pretty good evidence that he was planning to do that. So she packed him a lunch and says, you know, get out of here, and I've made arrangements for you to go and stay with my uncle Laban. So he left. And Jacob didn't realize that that first night he was away from home, he laid down, and that night he was alone with God. And there was a ladder ascending up to heaven, and the Bible says the angels were ascending and descending. And when Jacob woke up, he said, surely God is in this place. And he named it Beit El. Beit is house. El is God. This is the house of God. This is the dwelling place of God. Jacob was alone when that happened. I think about Elijah. All that Elijah went through on Mount Carmel, but it wasn't until he got into the cave, Mount Horeb, near where God spoke to Moses and gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. There he was in silence, alone with God. God spoke to Elijah. I think of Jonah. Jonah was running from God. And God had to force Jonah to get out alone. He put him in the belly of a big fish. There, alone, God spoke with Jonah. We could go on and on, but the chief evidence of all of this is what Jesus did. I mean, think about this. Here is the incarnate God, Jesus, the Son of God, the living, eternal God in flesh. And the Bible tells us in the Gospels that the disciples saw, they heard, that Jesus always wanted to be alone with the Father. Years ago, when I read that, I thought, if Jesus, the eternal, perfect, sinless Son of God, needed to have a time of worship to get alone with His Father, how much more do me, as a sinner, do I need to have time to get alone with God and to worship God? You know, when you're alone with God, you're not alone. Woodrow Kroll said, you are never alone when you're alone with God. I'm convinced that's why, listen, a lot of people don't worship God. We live at a time where there are more people in the world than ever before, 8 billion people. And we are surrounded by people everywhere. And I think now more than ever before, in the busyness of our lifestyle, we must expect ourselves to somehow get alone with God. Now, our spouse's not there, our children's not there, and sometimes it has to be in the wee hours of the morning before everybody else gets up, or sometimes it has to be when everybody's gone to bed, or whenever. If you work, maybe it's at lunchtime, you can get out there and find some place where nobody's going to bother you. The cell phone is turned off, but you are going to give God some time alone. That's what it means to be ready for the rapture. To be alone with God. But that's the first thing, be alone. Number two, here it is. Be still and focus on Him. Be still. In Psalm 46, in verse 10, that's what God commands. And I love that psalm. I wish we had time to read it, but I don't. In Psalm 46, I'm convinced it's a psalm that's written to the future tribulation of believers. And they basically they're saying, although the world, the mountains are being cast in the midst of the sea, and in other words, all of the physical earth is collapsing around them. There are wars all around them. And in the midst of all of this, and the psalmist says, behold, what desolations God has made in the earth. And then he says in verse 10, be still and know that I'm God. The Hebrew word to be still means, listen, put your hands down by your side. Don't work. Don't do anything. Just be still. Be still. That is very difficult in our world. We live, I think, probably at the noisiest time ever on planet Earth. I can't help it. I know my family hears me talk about this all the time. Sometimes I think I was born 100 years too late. When I was a little fellow, after we'd get out of church, I knew it was coming. Know that little song, over the river and through the woods to Grandma's house we go. Well, that's what we did. We went to Grandma's house over in Franklin County, right where I live now. And across from Grandma and Grandpa were my great-grandparents. And they're the ones that stole my soul, physically speaking. Back in the late 50s, I couldn't wait to get out of Grandma's house and go to great-grandma's house. They didn't have any running water. They had no electricity. The first thing when you walked in the back door of that little humble dwelling, you saw the old wood cook stove. In the wintertime, you'd walk into right to left after the kitchen. You'd go into the area where there's a big old pot-bellied stove. I still bear the scars on my back where I got too close one time as a kid. I still think back to what life was back then. They didn't have a radio. They didn't have a television, and for sure, they didn't have one of these crazy things. We live now at the noisiest time in the history of the planet. Now, if you're one of those kind of people that has to have something playing, I'm talking to you right now. Somebody's got to, even if they're not watching, they got to have the television going. They got to have a radio blaring. They can't stand to get in a car and ride down the road in silence. They got to have something playing. And for some, the louder it is and the more the jungle beat it is, the better they like it. I want to just tell you something. I'm convinced that it's impossible for anybody to walk with God and listen to rock music. And most country music. I would say the top one of the top three things that's damning the souls of Americans is rock music. Be still and know the Lord. I love to sing the old hymns. And I get around a lot of churches, and sometimes I just open up the hymn book and start looking through there. And this one doesn't do this, but you know, I've seen some hymns where it actually tells us who wrote that hymn and what the year was that they wrote that hymn. I really think that the people who lived back 150 years ago or about that period of time and further back were some of the godliest people on the planet. This generation is further away from God than they were because they were alone with God, and they would be still and listen to God, and they didn't have all the competition of garbage to distract them and tempt them to not come and spend time with God. I want to just mention one tonight. William Kirkpatrick, who lived from 1838 to 1921, moved to America when he was a little boy. As he grew up, he became a carpenter. And he was saved. I mean, this man was saved. He was in love with the Lord. You can tell by he wrote over 1,000 Christian hymns. Some of them are "A Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord," "Jesus Saves," "Lead Me to Calvary," "Lord, I'm Coming Home," "Redeemed," "We Have an Anchor." But here's one that has stole my heart. "Oh, to be like Thee." Would you just take your hymnal right now, please, and turn with me to number 551. This was written well over 100 years ago by Mr. Kirkpatrick. And when you read the lyrics of these hymns, the hymn writer is a conduit. The worship that he writes about has passed through his heart, through his soul. Listen just to this first verse. "Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear." I don't know exactly when he wrote this, but I read that after Mr. Kirkpatrick was married for 13 years, his wife suddenly died. And he was alone for several years. And it was after that that he actually quit his carpentry so he could just live in poverty and spend time in the presence of the Lord and worship Him and write more worship music. You know the chorus. Would you sing it with me? "Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart." Maybe some of you act like you've never heard that before. Let's sing it again. "Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart." Brother Kirkpatrick lived through the Civil War in his 20s. And World War II in his 70s. But it didn't stop him to being quiet before the Lord as he wrote these hymns, I'm sure, by an oil lamp. So I'm going to ask you, are you being alone with God? Are you being still before God? Because we have been commanded by our Lord to be ready. Be ready for the rapture. Now let me share something else with you about our God. God told Israel in Exodus chapter 20, you know, He gave Israel 613 commandments. And 10 of those, the big ones, we call the Ten Commandments. And the first four, God spoke about the commandments that they were to have toward Him. And the very first, one, God said, you'd have no other gods before me. He went on to say, for I am a jealous God. Friends, I want to just tell you something. God's not happy when we don't worship Him. We were created to worship Him, to be alone with Him. Take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Isaiah tonight, to Isaiah chapter 2. Sometimes people really do not understand the work of God because they don't know the heart of God. Do you know why in that 7-year tribulation period is going to be a time of incredible upheaval? God is not only judging the world, but He's also sifting the hearts of men and women during that tribulation period and desiring to, for them to stop looking at stuff, material things, and the things of this world and just focus on Him and come to know Him, have a relationship with Him, and to worship Him. And there will be a remnant that will do that. But listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. He says, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Read on. And the idols He shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they've made each one to himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. I understand later in chapter 24, many of you have heard me refer to this before, the Bible tells us that during that 7-year tribulation period, God is going to obliterate the works of man. In Psalm 46, verse 8, it says, behold what desolations, that is God, has made in the earth. Now, why is God going to do that? Is it because He's just simply mad? Is it because He hates people? No, because the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is so jealous, He's saying, if that stands between me and you, I'll just simply take it out of the way. You won't have it anymore. Recently, we have seen some tornadoes move through several places in Mississippi and Arkansas and Tennessee and Kentucky and other places. My wife and I have sat and we've watched this and we've prayed for these people. We don't know any of them, but we've prayed for them. And my prayer has always been, Lord, in the midst of losing everything they had, if they don't know You, may they find You. Do you know what's more horrible than losing all of your possessions? Losing your soul and dying and going to hell. That's a lot more horrible. I'm convinced that God is being very gracious and kind. It sounds strange to put it this way. Many times He's being very gracious and kind when He takes away our stuff. We Americans are the worst in the world. We have so much stuff. I would like for you to write these two psalms down and think about them. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And then he tells us what it is. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Why did William Kirkpatrick, after his wife died, why did he quit his carpentry? No income. He decided that he would live in poverty so he'd have more time to spend in the presence of God and do what was more fitting, more joyful for him, and that was to worship God. The psalmist said here, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is," watch this, "fullness of joy." We live in a world that's looking for joy and happiness. And the sad thing is they're not finding it because they will not find it in stuff. They will not find it in pleasures. They will only find it when they do what God has made them to do, and that's worship Him. Here's the other psalm, Psalm 16:11 and Psalm 22:3 that says, "God inhabits the praises of Israel," or His people. God inhabits the praises of His people. Where does God show up? Listen. Where does God manifest His presence? Oh, friends, listen to me. Have you sensed, didn't know what it's like to be in the presence of God? I'm not speaking just emotionally here. I'm speaking of, can you sense when you know you can't see Him, you can't hear Him, but you know He's present. He's there. And that's always when you're worshiping Him. Some of the greatest moments of my life have been when I'm alone with the Lord. That's why over in Franklin County, I inherited some land from my mom and my dad. Got a lot of wooded land, and I got a John Deere Gator. And I get on that thing and I ride back in the woods sometimes and I just turn it off. And I just start singing. And I start talking with the Lord. And I want to tell you, it's like a little touch of heaven. And I know He's there. I'm not worshiping the trees and the birds and all that stuff. No, I'm worshiping Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. Now, we're getting very close to the rapture. I'm going to close with this tonight. 3 days ago, I got a report from Israel by a person that I've been following for a number of years. Kedar is his last name. He worked for the Israeli Defense Intelligence Agency for over 20 years. The one thing about this man is that he knows more about the Arab Islamic world than anybody in Israel. And he has a lot of contacts. And in this 3-page article, he said, "I have something to share with my people that they need to hear." Israel is about to celebrate their 75th anniversary. And right now they are at their weakest moment ever in the history of the modern state of Israel. There's political division and chaos. Israelis are fighting in the streets. They are demonstrating, and our administration is paying these people to demonstrate. Former liberal prime ministers of Israel are calling for the Israelis to defy their newly elected government, which in essence is calling for the destruction of the state of Israel. It's mostly impacting the younger generation in Israel. Therefore, the Israeli Defense Force, the Army, and even the Air Force, half of them that are in the military are refusing to carry out their duties as a part of the Israeli Defense Force. Mr. Kadar went on to say, do you know how this is being perceived in the Arab Islamic world that has been waiting for such an hour like this to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? Now, he didn't mention this in his paper, but I was wondering several weeks ago when all of a sudden, you know, back for years we've been watching, since the Abraham Peace Accords, been watching Saudi Arabia warming up toward Israel and other Arab nations warming up toward Israel. All of a sudden, this has changed. And just a few weeks ago, Saudi Arabia began to embrace Iran. And they're beginning to embrace Syria on the border with Israel. Why? Because Syria and Iran hate Israel. Listen, friends, what's happening is the Arab Islamic world is sensing that Israel is now vulnerable like never before. And Mr. Kadar said, I have contacts which are telling me that Iran is working with all of their friends in the Middle East. And he began to give all of the details. It's like reading Ezekiel 38. And the war when Russia and Turkey and Iran and other Islamic nations come against Israel. He said there's two prongs to their attack. First, they have hundreds of thousands of missiles and unmanned military drones that are very precise. And he said they're planning on the first 2 days of this invasion to only use the missiles and the drones because they realize, number one, that Israel has this defense system, we've all seen it, called, you know, the Iron Dome. But the problem is that there's not enough of them. And when Israel has exhausted that resource at the end of a day or two, then they will be vulnerable. And then this report said, coming from Kadar's friend, then the Arab nations, including Iran and Iraq and Turkey and Syria and Lebanon and Gaza and even in Yemen, they will all then have a ground attack with military forces. And their goal is to come in quickly because they realize that Israel depends completely upon their reserve units. Israel's a very small country. So they've asked the Palestinians if they would blow up the bridges and put oil all over the road and prevent their reserves from getting to the borders where the enemy is coming over so they can overwhelm the cities on the borders and begin to kill the Jewish people, and hoping they will lose heart, and then they will, they say, wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, friends, that's not going to happen. But the fact that Mr. Kadar has undercovered that this is what the Arabs are planning, and Ezekiel, the prophet, wrote about it 800 years before the time of Christ. Do you know what that means, friends? Some of you heard me speak on this. I'm convinced that the Battle of Gog and Magog will happen right after, or maybe right before, the rapture of the church. He's coming. I don't know when. But it's different now. My next newsletter will be, it's a print shop, will be on Monday. And the topic that I'm speaking in the newsletter is it's much later than we think. In January and February, there was a storm on the sun. And a huge wave of plasma came out the backside of, you know, there's the part of the sun that faces us, and then there's the backside of the sun where is, you know, the other way. Coming out the backside, there was this large electronic particles that came out traveling at 300,000 miles per hour. And they said that if it had come out on Earth's side, it would have overwhelmed the magnetic forces and the field of the Earth. And we would probably have an electronic magnetic implosion, which would destroy part, if not all, of the electrical grid. If it had blown out on the front side instead of the back, back in January and February, we wouldn't be here tonight. Would have been sitting in darkness with no electricity for 2.5 months. Now, why did I say that? Others, you remember when I preached on Ezekiel 38, I've said, the text says that when Russia and Iran all come against Israel, they're coming on horses. And some people say, now, Mikey, that can't be horses. Well, in the text, it says that whatever the horses are, the birds eat it. So if the horses can't be tanks, because birds can't eat tanks. At least last time I checked, they can't. And some people say, well, that's impossible in our world. In our world as it is right now. Do you know what would happen if we had no electricity in all of the world? All of our electronic capabilities, along with all of the nuclear devices, along with all of our military and every aspect, would be completely, totally useless in a matter of a few seconds. Friends, I'm not trying to scare you tonight. What I'm trying to do is to illustrate the beginning of what we looked at. To be ready. Jesus is coming very soon. I don't know when, but the number one thing is to be ready. And the first thing is you better be sure that you're saved. You better be sure that you're born again. And let me say this tonight. I think there's a lot of people in the church who think they are, and they're not. Because when you're truly born again, you love Jesus. You spend time with Jesus. You get alone with Jesus. You read your Bible. We have far too many people in churches who have walked an aisle and prayed a sinner's prayer and been immersed in water called baptism, and they have yet to crack their Bible or to praise God. And friends, I'm going to just tell you something. I don't believe those people are really saved. You say you're judging. No, I'm just looking at the fruit. Therefore, if any man be Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. That's what God said. I'm asking you tonight, are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? I hope this doesn't shock you because you don't want to leave your stuff behind. This is junk. This is all junk down here. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Think about it.